today we pick it up in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. That we're studying the sixth of the seven letters that Jesus had John write down, located in Asia Minor, which we call Turkey. So far we studied Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt church, and then last week we studied Sardis, the dead church. And today we're reading about the church in Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, in Turkey, the faithful church. So let's read it. Revelation 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. 11, behold, I am coming quickly." Amen. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears in our hearts to the things that you would say to us today, and pray that you would just find fertile soil in our heart and you plant your word deep inside, and we would grow through this study to be more like Jesus. So have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin every letter, the beginning part of it, Jesus addresses the either the pastor or a literal angel associated with the church. Again, we talked about that every time. You'd have to study to get your own understanding of that. Philadelphia was a small city located in a fertile agricultural region of southwest Turkey, Asia Minor then, well known for its grapes and its vineyards and its wines. And it sat on a major trade route. It was known as the gateway to the east because everything had to go through that region to go on into the east. Because of that, Philadelphia became a missionary city that spread Hellenistic views, Grecian culture, Greek language, Grecian ideas. So Philadelphia was like an outpost that from there, all the Grecian ideas and culture philosophies were spread out into the eastern part of the world. Philadelphia was full of pagan temples. And the worship of these gods, like we've seen previously in most of these cities, the worship of these gods included drunkenness, really, really perverse sexual immorality. So the Christians that lived in this town were required to stand against the flow of the culture in order to be faithful to the Lord. And I think in our world today, we can tend to have the attitude that we live in very dark times morally, and it's true. And we have this idea that no one's had dark times like us. That is not true. Every generation has been called to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of immorality and ungodliness, and we're no different than they were. And it's our turn to stand against immorality and godliness. In the middle of seven, every letter, Jesus gives us a self-description. He says here that he is holy and true. Holy literally means to be set apart. And true in this context carries the idea of genuine or authentic. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm the true Messiah. I'm the Holy One who is trustworthy. And then he quotes in the middle of verse 7, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20. In that verse and in that section, King Hezekiah replaces an unfaithful steward by the name of Shebna with a godly steward by the name of Eliakim, and he was given a key to the throne of David. So you might wonder, well, why does that matter? Well, a key represents authority. A person with a key has authority over a lock, authority over a door. And the key of David, which was given to Eliakim, meant he had power over the treasury. He had power to allow or deny access to the very throne of Israel. So what is true of Eliakim concerning the physical kingdom of Hezekiah is true concerning heaven. And what Jesus is saying in essence here in the middle of seven is he's the one who gives us access to the entire treasury of heaven. He's the one who allows or denies access to the Father. And we all know the verse, John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what he's in essence saying there, is he's drawing that parallel. Verse 8, he starts with the word, I know your works. The word know there means complete knowledge, full understanding. So Jesus knows that they're toiling for kingdom purposes. And it's important because oftentimes when we're serving the Lord, not many people see what we're doing. And many times there's no recognition at all. And so Jesus encourages these people, saying, I know that you've been serving me. I'm aware of the stands you're making for me, and I'm blessed that you're being obedient to the things that I'm asking of you. So it's not a small thing when he says, I know your works. Now, he's already told us that he has authority over the door and that he set before them an open door. Notice in verse 8, see, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. When Jesus is talking about the open door there, he's speaking about the opportunity that they have to share the gospel with the entire world. Remember, Philadelphia is an outpost located in a perfect location to promote Hellenism, Grecian ideas. Well, Jesus is telling them that you live in a great area for you to promote Christianity, and I've given you an open door to walk that calling out. Instead of Hellenism, you have a calling to promote the gospel in your world. And the same thing he says here applies to us, because God gives us open doors of opportunity too. Whether it's in your neighborhood or in your school or at your work, whatever area, God opens doors for us to share that with them the love of God. Now we see, starting in the middle of 8, a few of the characteristics of this church. Notice it says that they have a little strength. The word strength there is the Greek word dynamos, or dunamos, I should say. It's where we get our word dynamite or dynamic. But notice they just had a little dynamic power. So most likely this is a pretty small church. Numerically, it wasn't a wealthy church. It didn't have political clout or that kind of influence in the community. And that would have made them an easy church to overlook. But even though the world might have overlooked this church, God didn't. So my question as we get to that point is, we can often see our limitations and we can see obstacles. But my question is, what has God called you to do for him? Because we should never let our lack of power, we should never let our lack of influence from obeying what God wants to do through you. And we can see our warts. We can see what we can't do. Okay, in the natural, you can't. But with God, all things are possible. Isn't that how it goes? And with the Spirit of God enabling you, he empowers you to do the things he's called you to do. Notice these saints have kept his word at the end of 8 and not denied the name of Jesus. The word kept there means to observe and obey. So this is a church that knew God's word, and they obeyed God's word. And they didn't deny the facts about who Jesus was, the Son of God and God the Son. He was virgin born. He lived a sinless life. And they believed everything about his death, burial, and resurrection. And in today's world, we can oftentimes cave on some of those things just to get along with people. And these saints could have had this persecution lifted off of them if they had denied the name of Jesus or denied some truth about him. But they refused to do that. Just a little bit. I say it every once in a while, and I've wrestled as to whether I should do it today. But in regards to the fact where Jesus commends these people in the middle of eight, they've kept his word. I wanted to just take a second for you to think about what's going on in our nation. There was a survey that was done with clergy, okay, that's important, clergy of certain denominational churches. One question was, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? 51 Methodist clergy people said no, 51%. 35% of Episcopalians said no. 33% of American Baptists said no. 30% of Presbyterians said no. 13% of Lutherans said no. They don't accept Jesus' physical resurrection as fact. Clergy people who are in the pulpit right now in churches. So the second question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? 60% of those in Methodist pulpits said no. 49% of Presbyterians, 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of American Baptists, 19% of Lutherans said, no, we don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Third question, do you believe in the scriptures or the inherent word of God? And that's where I'm drawing this to you, that this group back in verse 8, they've kept the word of God. So the question here is, they're asking clergy people, do you believe the scriptures are the inherent word of God? 95% of Episcopalian pastors in this survey said no. 87% of Methodists, 77% of Lutherans, 67% of American Baptists said they don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. Now, unfortunately for a lot of us, we're not surprised when we hear that because we've known that those kind of types of churches have drifted. So that's churches on one side of the body of Christ. But there's churches on the other side of the body of Christ that don't make the word of God a priority either. They're more concerned about being culturally relevant. And they're willing to water down the truths of God's word in order to make things palatable for the listener because they're after seekers. Entertainment seems to be the center of what they're about. The coffee shop experience. They have theaters and arts things going on in their worship services. They have professional worship with all the splashy things that go with that. That's their priority. It's like they think we need to be like the world to reach the world. That is unbiblical. I would say they're more concerned about the wrapping than the contents. So I'm not here to put down the denominational churches. That's on one side. But on the other side, it's just as bad. And the emergent church and those modeling, seeing that as their model, they try to appeal to the Gen X generation, the millennials, the Gen Z. But the issue is that they've set aside the word of God to do it. And Jesus here, and the reason I landed there for a minute, is in the middle of eight, he commends this church for keeping the word of God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, it said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in this book. Get yourself a translation of the Bible. Know why you like that translation. I like the New King James. I'll read others, depending on where I go. When I was doing the retirement home Bible study, I used NIV because it was just a little more easily readable for them. With youth group stuff, I tend to use the NIV because it's a little more readable. So it depends. But I like the New King James Bible. Other translations are fine. But make sure you're reading a translation and not a paraphrase. Some people, in today's world, it's kind of popular. They read a type of Bible called the Message. But you need to know it's a paraphrase. And there's a whole new generation of believers who are reading weak paraphrases of the Word of God. Here's a quote from the author of the message. His name is Eugene Peterson. He says, now bear with me, it's a couple of sentences, but I'll try to emphasize what I believe is really important. Here's what he quoted. It's a quote. He said, the importance of poetry and novels in the Christian life involves the use of imagination. After all, we're dealing with the invisible, and imagination is our training for dealing with the invisible and making connections. I don't want to do away or degenerate theology, but our primary allies in this business are the artists. Why do people spend so much time studying the Bible? How much more do we need to know? We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, and we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we do it. Christians should be studying less, not more. You just need to pay attention to God. And he goes on to say, I'm not pleased with all this emphasis on Bible study, as if it's some kind of thing Christians do. Well, it's no wonder that this guy's paraphrase of the Bible is weak, if that's his attitude related to the Word of God. So my encouragement to you is, know why you read the book that's in your lap right now, or the app that's on your phone right now. Why are you reading that? And I would encourage you, make sure that it's a translation, not a paraphrase. There's danger in paraphrases. So be careful, Christian, okay? As you can tell, I'm kind of passionate about the Bible, because contained in this book are the words of life. And Jesus commends this church right there in 8. You have kept my word. Well done, saint. Well done, is what he's saying. Okay, here, let's move on. Verse 9 then. He says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It was the synagogue of Satan was a Jewish synagogue that consisted of people who claimed to represent God. But they didn't, because they were persecuting Christians in the attempt to destroy Christianity. And Jesus knows that the saints of Philadelphia are being hassled severely. But he lets them know that one day their persecutors will be humbled, and the persecutors will realize that the saints they're hassling are the objects of God's love. And one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess, right? One day, those who persecute and those who hassle Christianity and Christians will be humbled in this way, in exactly the way Jesus talks about there in verse 9. So another trait is found in verse 10, a character trait of these saints. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere. The word persevere literally means steadfast endurance. So these saints kept going on no matter what. They didn't quit when things got hard. And Jesus commends them for it. You know, that's a good thing. They kept going. Now, this middle of 10 I want to land on again just for a little bit, but it's important. Because I believe that the middle of verse 10 is a promise to deliver saints from the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a 7-year period of time when Jesus pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. I believe the Bible separates the tribulation period into a 7-year period of time into 2. The tribulation period is all 7 years, but the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. We'll talk more about that as we get deeper into this. The point I'm making is, in the middle of 10, Jesus says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So I would say he's talking there about that tribulation period of time, that 7-year period where Jesus pours out the wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world. But for us Christians, the wrath of God was put on Jesus. And so I would say that we're not subject to the wrath of God, because Christ has borne that for us. And here's quite a few verses. There's a lot more, but here's a few that speak to that. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Romans 5:9, having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and to reserve the unjust for the day of wrath. Study that for yourself. It's important. Now, a couple things I want to point out in that middle part of 10. Notice he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trouble. It speaks to a specific event. It's not a hour of trouble, one of many, but the hour of trouble. And notice this trial is a limited duration that's going to come upon the whole world. So in my mind, that's why I believe Jesus is speaking about the tribulation. But the key I want you to land on here is notice Jesus doesn't say he'll keep them through the hour of trouble, like our post-tribulation rapture friends believe, but he will keep them from or out of the hour of trial. Do you see it? Right in the middle of 10. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, not through, okay? So when he says, I'll keep you from, I would say he's talking about removing the saints before the tribulation. Now, let me say this. We will speak to this in depth coming. I just want to land on it some now. And coming up, and I'll try best I can. I committed to Dan. Dan and I were talking a little while ago about something else. And I said, one of the challenges I have is trying to present, because a lot of people view these kind of things different ways. And just because I view it a certain way, believe me, don't follow what I think. You better study the Bible for yourself. You better have your own systematic theology related to what the Bible says. And so as I get deeper into this, I'll try to give a broad understanding of the different viewpoints. But as most cases, I'll probably emphasize what I believe. And here's one way I am emphasizing. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And here is a great verse for that mindset. When he says, I will keep you from the hour of trouble. Now, let me say this. There are great people, great scholars on both sides of this issue. And it's not something we should divide over at all. We can love each other and serve the Lord together and all that. There's so many things that can divide the body of Christ. But I want you to know that the post-tribulation people, they read that verse in 10 that I've landed on, and they say that the word from can easily be translated through. But there's a problem with their attitude, their study. It can't be translated through. It can't. It's impossible to translate that word to through. It literally means from or out of. You see where I'm talking about? I also will keep you from. There's the word that they wrestle with a little bit. They cannot massage this text right here. They can't massage that word to make it fit their ideas. So I would say this is a great promise for these saints. This is a great promise for us. Because he's saying, hang in there. One of these days, I'm going to remove you from the hour of trouble that is coming. And if you've read ahead, and if you're with us as we keep going, you're going to see some crazy stuff happening in chapter 6 through chapter 19. It's mortifying what's going to happen on this earth during that tribulation period of time. So hang in there. We'll get there. I would say, though, this is a great encouragement to these saints in Philadelphia because all these things are against them. I mean, they're living in the midst of paganism, in severe sexual immorality, persecution everywhere they go. And Jesus is saying, one of these days, I'm going to pull you out of all that. So remain faithful. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 11. I think I'm done landing hard. Verse 11. He reminds them he's coming suddenly. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You know, I don't understand why so many Christians spend time looking for the Antichrist and, in essence, for the tribulation period to come. I'm not gearing up for all that. I am watching and waiting for Jesus. That's how I want to set my heart. That's how I want to set my mind. I don't want to be looking as like, well, is the Antichrist here? Or is the Antichrist there? I don't want to be focused on all that craziness. You know, I don't know. Maybe he's alive. Maybe he's in some form of power today. I don't know. I want to set my eyes on Jesus. And that's my encouragement to you, too. And it might happen today. He could come back. So the proper response to that is then hold fast so that no one takes our, and the word crown there literally means reward. It's not talking about our salvation there in 11. It's talking about our reward for being faithful to the calling that Jesus has on our lives. There's a whole lot to that that you'd have to study on your own or go back and find some of the tapes that we've talked, or tapes, do they even have those anymore? Some of the teachings. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out now no more. Pillars speak of permanence, stability. So what Jesus is encouraging these saints is you're going to have a permanent, immovable place in the presence of God, and when you're there, you'll be safe and you'll be secure. That's what he's saying in 12. And then the last verse, verse 13. The end of verse, is it 12? Yeah, the end of verse 12, he talks about writing. You see there? He's going to write on him, the saints, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and I'll write on him my new name. You know, writing on something back then was an indication of ownership. So Jesus writing his name on his people is evidence that they belong to him. Now, there's a tattoo worth having. There's the one to have right there. We will forever be identified with Jesus. That's what he's talking about in 12. Forever be identified with Jesus. I'm in. I'm fully in. And then the last verse is, he said it in every letter. It's his final encouragement to this church is, listen closely to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. And did you notice that there's no words of condemnation to this church? There's only one other church that there was no words of condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia are only the two of the seven churches that received no condemnation. He's just full-on encouragement to this church. You're doing well, guys. Keep it up. That's what he's saying. Every church wants to be the Church of Philadelphia. We do. A faithful church. Every Christian wants to be a Christian who's a part of the Church of Philadelphia. A faithful Christian. We do. And here, in this little few verses, we're given the characteristics of that kind of church, of that kind of Christian. Did you notice them? Here, I wrote them down and listed them for you. Ready? They have a love for holiness. They have a love for the truth. They have a love for obedience. They don't deny Jesus' name. They have a concern for the lost and take advantage of open doors. I'm running out of fingers. They live with the expectation that Jesus could return at any time, and they walk in the promise of an unshakable, eternal future with God. Those are the marks of a person who belongs to the Church of Philadelphia. And it's wonderful to belong to that church. It's wonderful to be individuals in that church because those characteristics bless Almighty God. Now, maybe as you were listening to me read those things off, you might have thought to yourself, well, that sounds like plain vanilla, regular old Christianity. Where's the indoor fireworks in order to get the attention of seekers? When does a pastor ride his Harley down and so that he gets off his Harley and gets up? Where's that in here? Where's the billboards with the fancy hair? Where's that in here? And I'm not putting, well, I am putting the Harley thing down. But I'm not putting, I mean, people want to do the billboard thing. I think it's stupid, but go for it, you know. But where's that in here? It's not in here. It's crazy how much pressure pastors feel from people who think they know what's necessary to reach the world today for Jesus. But when they put that pressure on people like me, they never quote the things that are happening here in Philadelphia. And they never talk about the person or the work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they focus on all these clever, flashy, worldly things. You know, may the Lord protect this church from clever people. And what Jesus wants is amazingly simple for us, but it's very powerful. We're called to live by the principles and precepts that he sets out here. and then trust God to make much of it in the world around us. And what's beautiful about the Church of Philadelphia is that when we read through those things, not one of them lies beyond the reach of us. Not one of those things lies beyond our reach. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have money. You don't need to have influence. You don't need to have anything except the heart that desires to please Jesus. And when we walk that out, God then will give us an open door to make a difference for the kingdom of God in this world. And you know what I think? And I'm thinking more and more about it as I'm getting older. When I start to lay down in that bed and I'm ready to take my last breath, I don't think I'm going to be one pondering whether the Colts beat the Falcons in Germany today. And I don't think I'm going to be wondering why I didn't make a few more $1,000 and spend time away from my family so I could do it. I don't think I'm going to think about the brand new car that I went in debt to buy. I don't think I'm going to think about all those things. Instead, I'm going to think about what open doors did God provide for me that I walked through, and people were blessed because I was obedient to Jesus. I think that's what I'm going to think about when I'm getting ready to take my last breath. Won't you? What kind of impact did you have in people's lives? In your family who's going to be standing around you, maybe crying? I mean, I'm not sure that Sandy's going to be overly sad. I mean, there's like a $3.75 life insurance policy out for me. Come on. She's going to be like cashing it in. I don't know why I do that. I did have, you know, my kids are here. Shelby's in town because we went up and watched Purdue play yesterday. And I won't go into it all because it's way too long. But we had to change cars because one car broke up and we had to get another one. So we're going through, well, what kind of car do you really need? How much flashy things do you need in a car? I just need a shift and a starter and, so they were talking about some of that. You know, they got fancy stuff now. And we were wrestling with, heated steering wheel and different things. And so Shelby and Tyler have a car with a heated steering wheel. And so I said to them, and it's nice that they have. It's a Honda something. And I said, okay, what wouldn't you want to give up? And I was really surprised. Tyler, without hardly even hesitating, said, I love that heating steering wheel. I love that thing. It shocked me because it was like I thought Tyler wouldn't think that way. Wear gloves, dude. Come on. I mean, that's my attitude. And I have no idea why I'm telling this story right now. Why am I telling this story? Anybody know? I don't remember. Don't you hate it when the old age sets in? Flashy things. Say, oh, yeah. Yeah, the things that, as I get to the end, you know, I'm going to be thinking about that. And it's like, what really mattered then? Does it matter that I had a heated steering wheel? No, I don't think so. There was something really profound there that God must have said, no, save the people from that. So this letter, it's really encouraging. Small. The Church of Philadelphia was small, felt like maybe they were being overlooked, and maybe we can think that way, and we can think that our lives aren't making much of a difference in this world, and we get that attitude sometimes. There's a lot of problems in this world. What difference am I making? But what I read as I go through these verses, Jesus sees. Jesus is aware of your faithfulness. And he encourages us here to simply be what he's describing here. Simply let those things mark your lives. And then when you get to the end of their life, you'll look back and say, I made a difference in this world for Jesus. It wasn't about the cars or the houses or the stuff. It was about open doors that God provided for me. And I was able to to be a blessing to people in some small way. So as we walk that obedience out and just faithful to the Lord and say, God, I just want to bless you. I just want to know you. Then we can let God powerfully work through us. And we watch him move for his glory. Amen. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness. We're so blessed, Lord. We're so blessed. Thank you that you see, and you're so gracious. Lord, thank you that you took the time to write these few verses down for us so we can see what a model church, what a model Christian looks like. And Lord, I'm thankful that none of those things are beyond our reach. Not one of those things. And we ask you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would pour your goodness into us. And simply because we love you and follow you, that those things would mark our lives. This week, those very things would be what marks us. And we wouldn't allow our limitations. We wouldn't allow our lack of influence or whatever all those things are to keep us from being what you've called us to be. So fill us this morning, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Use us this week. May people see Jesus in us. May we be a blessing to people, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.